Well, as it's the Sunday before Christmas, I decided to preach a Christmas-themed sermon today, and we have two readings, one from the Old Testament and then one from the New Testament, and the New Testament text will be the text from which our sermon text is drawn. So please turn with me to Isaiah 60 for our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 60 and the first three verses of that chapter. Give your attention to the Word of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire prologue, which is verses 1 through 18, but our focus in the sermon today is just going to be on verses 4 and 5. But John 1, 1 through 18, again, give your attention to God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. You may recall that during one of this fall's presidential debates, Mr. Biden warned that Americans were in for a dark winter due to the anticipated surge in coronavirus cases. Now, this past week, some saw a glimmer of light in this dark winter. In the news that people have started receiving one of the coronavirus vaccines and then another one has been approved, so it can start to be distributed as well. Now, only time will tell how beneficial these vaccines will be and how quickly the benefits will start being seen. We certainly hope that it'll be soon, but only time will tell. But whatever your view on all of that may be, it's important to remember that the darkness that envelops this world and that enslaves our fallen race is at heart a spiritual darkness. And there is no protocol that can mitigate its spread. There is no vaccine that can deliver people from it. Beginning with the fall of man, the entirety of history is ultimately one long, dark, hopeless winter for those who remain under the curse. The miseries that have been inflicted on mankind in the year 2020 have really only brought that sad reality into sharper relief. Now, even if it's true that the end to the COVID crisis is in sight, there are still plenty of reasons to be concerned as we think about what may be in store for us in the coming years. And I think actually these words that were spoken by J. Gresham Machen in a 1935 radio address seem eerily fitting for our own time. Listen to what he said. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's well worth listening to. "Little did I think, when serving as a military chaplain in Europe during the First World War, that even in America, the civil and religious liberty, which was our dearest possession, and which was won by our fathers at such cost, would be threatened as it is being threatened today. No thoughtful man can possibly look out upon the world today without observing that we are in the midst of a tremendous emergency. It does seem perfectly clear to thoughtful people, whether they're Christians or not, that humanity is standing over an abyss. Everywhere there rises before our eyes the specter of a society where security, if it is attained at all, will be attained at the expense of freedom. Where the security that is attained will be the security of fed beasts in a stable, and where all the high aspirations of humanity will have been crushed by an all-powerful state." Well, as we live in a time that's not too unlike that, I think it's crucial for us to remember, as Machen pointed out in his day, in that address, that the thing that brought the emergency upon us was something in the realm of unseen things. The distress of the world is due clearly to an evil that is within the soul of man. And that is the reason why there is only one true light for our sin-darkened world. The shining forth of that light is what we celebrate during this Christmas season. Now, as I said, we're only going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 in the prologue today. This is an incredibly rich passage, and there's much that could be said about it, so we're going to just focus in on verses 4 and 5. This is called the prologue. The first 18 verses of John 1 are called the prologue because this sets forth the basic framework that is developed in the rest of the book. These 18 verses are really the key to understanding John's gospel. And then when you read John's gospel, it helps you better understand these verses as well. Many of the book's most important terms are introduced in the prologue. Terms like life, light and darkness, witness, believe, truth, world, glory. Those terms appear again and again and again throughout this gospel. But in today's sermon, I want to focus mainly on just one of those terms. We'll focus on another one a little bit, but really only in the sense that it relates to the other one. And we're going to explore the significance of that term. So our main concern as we study verses 4 and 5 will be to understand what it means that Jesus is the light. That Jesus is the light of men and the light of the world. As John introduces Jesus in these verses, among the first things that he says about him is this: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now that phrase, in him was life, means that Jesus has life in himself. And this is something that is unique about God. Jesus talks about this later in this gospel in chapter 5:26. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." This is something that can only be said of God. We possess life, but not in the same way that God does. One of God's attributes is the fact that he has life in himself. He is self-existent. He doesn't depend upon anything else for his existence. That's not true of any of us. So in theological jargon, this divine attribute is sometimes referred to as independence or sometimes as aseity. Now here is how J.I. Packer describes and defines this doctrine of independence or aseity or self-existence. "Our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. Necessary, that is, in the sense that God does not have it in him to go out of existence, just as we do not have it in us to live forever. We necessarily age and die because it is our present nature to do that. God necessarily continues forever unchanged because it is his eternal nature to do that." Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, similarly defines aseity or self-existence this way: "That attribute of God by which he is the self-sufficient ground of his own existence and being." God is the self-sufficient ground of his own existence and being. That's not true, again, of any of us. There is nothing in God that is derived from anything else. Herman Bavinck puts it this way: "God is the one who is in an absolute sense. He just is." And really, that's expressed in the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. Remember what he said when Moses said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am. I just am." And the name Yahweh is derived from that name, "I am that I am." So by introducing Jesus with this phrase, "in him was life," John is saying something very profound about Jesus. He is declaring that Jesus fully participates in the divine nature. Jesus is God the Son. He is the second member of the Trinity, and he always has been God. Now, the second part of verse 4 says that the life that is in Jesus is the light of men. Now, typically, when we think of Jesus as the light, we think of what this means with respect to salvation. We think of how this world is a sin-darkened world, and we think of the light shining into this dark and hopeless place. Now, Jesus certainly is the light in that sense. That's what he's talking about in chapter 8 when he says this: "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." However, the context of verse 4 favors taking this mention of light in a different sense. It favors taking it to be conveying that the life that inheres in Christ is the source of the world's life and light. It's actually quite similar to what was stated in the preceding verse with respect to the creation of the world. Look again at verse 3. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now the focus shifts a little bit in verse 4. In verse 4, the focus is not so much on Jesus' role in the creation of all things, but on how the preservation of all things is attributed to him and to the life that he has in himself. John Calvin explains this by saying that it is, quote, as if John had said that in the creation of the world there was not merely displayed a sudden exercise of Christ's power, which soon passed away, but that it is manifested in the steady and regular order of nature, as he is said to uphold all things by the word or will of his power. So just as the physical light that proceeds from the sun is constantly needed for the continuation of life on earth, so also Jesus is the world's ongoing source of life. Really, it's the same point that the Apostle Paul made in Acts 17 when he was talking before the people of Athens, and he said to them, "In him, in God, we live and move and have our being." Life doesn't exist in its own right. All people, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, all people depend on Jesus Christ for life. Now, it's interesting that John says that Jesus is the light of men rather than the life of men. He changes his terminology or his metaphors here. Now, as far as the use of the terms in this context, their meaning is so similar that they can really be used interchangeably. And I think that's what John is doing here. We see the same thing in Psalm 36, where it says of God, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." So because Jesus is the life bringer and the life sustainer, he is also the light bearer for this world. He is the source of light for all mankind. And as the light, he informs man's capacity for knowing God and for knowing good and evil. And he does that for all men. Now, of course, tragically, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, fallen humanity became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Yet even though man in his fallen estate is utterly dead in sin, the light of which John speaks here in verse 4 has not been entirely extinguished for fallen humanity. The light still shines. Listen to John Calvin on this. "All who are not regenerated by the Spirit of God possess some reason. And this is an undeniable proof that man was made not only to breathe, but to have understanding. But by that guidance of their reason, they do not come to God and do not even approach him, so that all their understanding is nothing else than mere vanity. Hence, it follows that there is no hope of the salvation of men unless God grant new aid. For though the Son of God sheds his light upon them, they are so dull that they do not comprehend whence that light proceeds, but are carried away by foolish and wicked imaginations to absolute madness." Well, we now turn our attention to verse 5. And here we see John's focus shift. He's shifting from Jesus as the light in reference to the creation and preservation of the world to Jesus as the light in reference to salvation. And it's significant that John shifts the tenses of the verbs here. I think this is one clue that he is making this shift here in how he's talking about Jesus as the light. While he used the past tense in the preceding verses, in verse 5, he uses the present tense. And this indicates that John chiefly has in view the new situation that has been brought into being as a result of the incarnation. And this also calls our attention to the fact that the light that shines forth from Christ into the world is in continuous action. Now, the world into which the light of Christ shines has been darkened by sin. And darkness is really a fitting image to describe the environment in which fallen man finds himself. The Bible uses this imagery elsewhere. Isaiah employs it in his prophecy. He says that the peoples of the earth dwell in a land of deep darkness. The Apostle Paul uses this image in his letters. He describes the world as the domain of darkness. Now, the problem with darkness is that you can't see in it. And that's what, of course, makes it terrifying to young children. Who knows what could be under that bed? Who knows what could be in that closet? I know there's some children here. Don't be afraid. Your parents will set you at ease. There's nothing there. It's fine. But to live in utter darkness is the same thing as being blind, really. And that's a picture of man's spiritual condition apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's how John Newton describes fallen man's dreadful predicament. Mankind, till enlightened by the word and spirit of grace, are truly in a state of darkness. Thick darkness is a veil which conceals from us not only distant, but the nearest objects. A man in the dark cannot perceive either friend or enemy. He may be in great danger, yet think himself in safety. Or, if he thinks himself in danger, be unable to take any step of preservation from a want of light. Equally ignorant we are of ourselves, of the proper happiness of our nature, or how it is to be attained. We know neither the cause, nor the cure, nor the consequences of our proneness to cleave to the dust and of placing our affection on inadequate and unsatisfying objects. To say that the world is steeped in darkness is to say that it's in a state of sheer despondency and lostness. Well, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has not abandoned the world to its darkness. As John makes clear here in verse 5, Jesus' light pierces into the darkness of this fallen world. One writer uses the analogy of a lighthouse to explain this. Listen to what he says. He says, imagine yourself standing alone on some headland in a dark night. At the foot of the headland is a lighthouse or beacon, not casting rays on every side, but throwing one bar of light through the darkness. It is some such image that St. John had before his mind. The divine light shines through the darkness of the world, cleaving it, but neither dispelling it nor quenched by it. The light of Christ does pierce into this world, and it can't be extinguished by this world, even though the world certainly tries to overcome it, to snuff it out. And it often looks like the world is succeeding in those efforts. It certainly looked that way as Jesus was dying on the cross. The light of the world was snuffed out, or so it would seem. And yet we know the darkness did not prevail over the light. After all, it was in dying on the cross that Jesus accomplished our redemption. And then after that victory was secured, he conquered death by rising up from the grave. Well, this imagery of darkness is a good image for us to meditate upon because it can help us to better understand the gospel and the plight from which it rescues us. And the Bible uses this image in a variety of ways. For one thing, it uses darkness to describe God's judgment We see this in Jesus' statements in the Gospel of Matthew when he's talking about hell. He says that sinners will be cast into what? Into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fact that God is light makes darkness a fitting image for describing what it means to be separated from his favorable presence, to no longer have the light of his face shining upon you, but instead to have his wrathful countenance bearing down upon you for all eternity. That's hell. When God hands people over to their sin and its consequences, he hands them over to darkness. Darkness is also an apt metaphor for man's moral corruption and error. We even use the phrase dark deeds or deeds done in the dark. And when we do that, we're obviously not referring to actions that are morally upright, are we? Dark deeds are evil deeds. As Jesus says in John 3, the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The imagery of darkness can also help us to understand the psychological effects of sin. Sin ultimately results in gloom and misery. And this makes perfect sense because sin cuts people off from communion with God, who is the source of all joy and life. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that to be without God in the world is to be utterly devoid of hope. And when Paul says that, he's not speaking merely of a subjective feeling of hopelessness. A lot of people who are without God in the world feel perfectly fine. They're perfectly happy. But what Paul is talking about in that passage is an objective reality that's true for everyone who is alienated from God, regardless of how they feel at any given moment. Sooner or later, perhaps in this life, but definitely in the world to come, unless people come into Christ's light, they will be engulfed by the darkness of spiritual despair. One other thing that we can learn from reflecting upon the Bible's imagery of darkness has to do with our inability to save ourselves. You know, as sinners, we are stranded in utter darkness. You know, imagine yourself, you know, exploring a cave and you had a light with you and the light goes out and you don't have any backup. And let's say there were, you know, crevices and cracks and you weren't familiar at all with this cave. What are you going to do at that point? You can't move in any direction. You have no idea what's before you. You can't have confidence that if you turn back that you'll go the right way. And the thing that we have to remember as we think about this is darkness is not just our environment, not according to the Bible. Darkness is also our identity. It's not just something outside of us. It's actually who we are as long as we are alienated from God. Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus, at one time you were darkness. Notice what he says. He doesn't say you were in darkness. He says you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Darkness can only be dispelled by that which is external to it. It can only be dispelled by light, and darkness doesn't have any light in itself. We don't have any light in ourselves. There's no such thing as an inner light. It's not there. The only way we can be set free is if the light shines in from the outside. And this underscores the fact that our salvation is entirely dependent upon something that's external to us. It depends on what took place at the first Christmas, when the true light was clothed in human flesh so that his light could pierce into our darkness. Well, the true light is shining even today, and it has the power to open the eyes of the blind. If you have not yet come into the light of Christ, do so today. For he has promised that all who turn from their sins, all who call upon him in faith, will receive their sight. And if you do trust in Christ as he's revealed in the gospel, then you're no longer mired in the darkness of sin and error. That's not who you are anymore. Now you're light in the Lord. So don't walk in darkness and gloom anymore. Don't get bogged down by looking at yourself or your circumstances. As we said at the beginning of the sermon, while this year has in many ways made the darkness of this world more palpable, it remains just as true today as it has always been, that the darkness has not overcome the light. Whenever you feel the gloom pressing in on you, lift up your eyes to Jesus and ponder the glorious future that he has won for you. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Amen.